Welcome and thanks for joining Pastor Rick Warren. For a transcript and outline of this message, visit saddlebackresources.com. Let's join Pastor Rick.
Every year, Saddleback Church chooses a theme for the year. And our theme for 2012 is the year of scriptural engagement. And we're actually partnering with the American Bible Society on this to build a theme in many, many other churches too. Now, you know, in Decade of Destiny, we're covering over the years seven key areas of life and how the Bible forms, shapes, and develops these seven areas of our life: physical health, spiritual health, mental health. We're looking at emotional health. We're looking at financial health. We're looking at vocational health. We're looking at relational health. Seven different areas of life that we're going to look at, and we're going to talk about the scripture, how it is, engages our lives in 2012. But before we get to 40 days in the Word, we're taking a little break this week in the Love series to look at this question: how do I know I can trust the Bible? How do I know I can trust it? I mean, if I can't trust the Bible, why should I read it? Why should I study it? Why should I memorize it, meditate on it, apply it in my life? Why should I obey it? Why should I follow it? If I can't trust it, then really we shouldn't be doing 40 days of in the Word or a year of scriptural engagement. And so what we're doing is in this weekend, our annual weekend, I've brought in five Bible scholars from all around the world to talk about this issue. How do I know? What are the reasons we know that the Bible is true? Now, last night we had Dr. John Dixon from Sydney, Australia. We had Sean McDowell, the son of Josh McDowell. Josh was actually here too. And this morning I have a very exciting time to introduce you to Frank Turek. Now, Frank is the president of crossexamined.org. You've probably seen him on TV. He has a television program. He's on the internet. He's all over the place. Frank has written three books. One of them is called Correct, Not Politically Correct, which is a terrific book. And he's written another one on legislating morality. But this is my favorite one, and I've used this title before: I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. And Frank is an amazing guy. He was actually a former aviator in the Navy, but he's known today as a top Bible scholar, and he's going to come and speak to us. I want you to give a warm, warm, rousing Saddleback welcome to Frank Turek. Would you give him a warm welcome?
As Pastor Rick said, my name's Frank Turek. Before I get started, let me ask you this. How many of you have heard me before, or this is your first time? How many of you are here tonight, this morning? How many don't respond to surveys? It's an election year, we need to know this. Nobody, okay. I got an email recently from a former United States Marine. So I immediately knew this man was no sissy. But he was not writing me as a tough guy. He was writing me as a distraught father. In the email, he said, my daughter was the top Christian student in her high school class. In fact, she helped lead the youth group. She won several scholarships from Christian organizations in order to go to college. And she wanted to go to the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill to win the campus for Christ. And it needs to be won for Christ. So we sent her off there, the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. 6 weeks into the semester, he said, I got a phone call from her. Her words devastated me. She said, Dad, I don't believe in God anymore. Don't believe in God anymore. What? He said, I got in my car. I drove 4 hours from Hickory, North Carolina to Chapel Hill and sat down with her, and I got nowhere with her. I said, what do you mean you don't believe in God anymore? What happened? She said, well, I have a New Testament professor here at Chapel Hill who says we can't trust the New Testament documents. And of course, since he went to an Ivy League school, he must know the truth. He said, Frank, what can I do now? I wanted to get her some apologetics training, some evidence for the faith before she went off to college, but I never got around to it. I said, Tom, I don't know if there's a lot you can do now, but you could ask her two questions. And these are the two questions I always ask unbelievers, particularly on college campuses where I speak most often. First question is this. If I ask you a serious spiritual question, will you give me a brutally honest answer? What are they going to say? No? Of course. Go ahead. Second question. If Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? I said, Tom, if she hesitates at all, it's not just here, it's also here. She might not want it to be true. And when you go to college, you kind of have a number of factors that conspire against God. You go out on your own for the first time, you don't want the moral restraints or the perceived moral restraints of Christianity. You want to go do your own thing. Then there's peer pressure and all sorts of other factors that contribute to you walking away from the faith. And this woman, by the way, is not alone. What percentage of young people do you think who are brought up in the church across denominations in America, what percentage of them do you think walk away from the church once they leave the home? The figure, depending upon what survey you look at, is about 75%. 3 out of every 4 who are brought up in churches across America walk away from the church once they leave the home. Now, there's a number of reasons for this, but one of the reasons is intellectually they don't know why Christianity is true. Why? Because we've never told them why it's true. We simply say, believe. Well, you think when they get off to college, professors say, you don't need any evidence for what I say, just believe. No, they don't say that. They try and give evidence. So what I'd like to do today is give you some evidence that indeed the Bible is true. And this presentation is called The Top 10 Reasons We Know the New Testament Writers Told the Truth. But in order to do that, we've got to lay a little bit of groundwork before we get there, before we get to the New Testament. And hopefully, you'll have a few things you can walk away from to say, now I can see why the New Testament documents really are true and I can trust them. Because as Pastor Rick said, when you're going through the scriptures here in the next year or so, you want to be confident that they are indeed true. Now, before we can say that the Bible is true, we have to actually answer 4 questions. There are 4 basic questions you need to answer in the affirmative to say that the Bible is true. And this is based on our book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. If you answer yes to these 4 questions, you can say this book is true. And if this woman who went off to Chapel Hill knew the answers to these questions, the evidence for these questions, I submit to you probably she would still be a believer today. What are the 4 questions? Here are the 4 questions. Does truth exist? Does God exist? Are miracles possible? Is the New Testament true? Let me briefly go through this. Does truth exist? The Bible can't be true if truth doesn't exist, or if it's just true for you but not for me, or all truth is relative. You've heard these claims, right? If the Bible, or if there is no truth, the Bible can't be true. Of course, if there is no truth, any book written by an atheist can't be true either. Right? This is called relativism, and what's the easiest way to refute relativism? If someone ever says to you, there is no truth, what should you say? Hey, is that true? Is it true that there is no truth? Because if it's true that there is no truth, the claim there is no truth can't be true, but it claims to be true. I know that can give you intellectual constipation if you think about it long enough, but that's because it's self-defeating. It's like saying I can't speak a word in English. It's self-defeating. It's like saying my parents had no kids that lived. Or it's like saying my brother is an only child. You see, relativism is self-defeating. If someone ever says to you, there are no absolutes, what should you say to them? Are you absolutely sure? Because that's an absolute truth claim where all truth is relative. What should you say to them? Is that a relative truth? No, it claims to be an absolute truth. Or if somebody says to you, you ought not judge, have you heard this? What should you say to him? Then why are you judging me for judging? You see, everybody makes judgments. It's self-defeating to say don't make judgments. Jesus, by the way, didn't say don't make judgments. He said judge not lest you be judged. By the same standard you judge others, you'll be judged by that standard. So before you try and take the speck out of your brother's eye, take the log out of your own eye first, then you'll be better able to help your brother. So this is not a command not to judge. It's a command on how to judge. In other words, don't judge hypocritically. You've got that problem in your life. Get it out of your life first. Then you'll be better able to help your brother. So everybody makes judgments. So relativism is self-defeating. Now, the second question is, does God exist? The Bible can't be true if there is no God. There can't be a word of God if there is no God. And there's good evidence that there is a spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful, moral, personal, intelligent creator out there. We go through the evidence in the book. The bottom line is the universe exploded into being out of nothing. Sometimes people call this the Big Bang. Now, a lot of Christians in here are going, Frank, we're Christians. We don't believe in the Big Bang. You guys don't believe in the Big Bang? I believe in the Big Bang. I just know who banged it. Okay? The evidence for the Big Bang is quite good. You can get the evidence in the book, but the bottom line is this, that space, time, and matter had a beginning out of nothing. And it had a beginning with extreme precision. If space, time, and matter had a beginning out of nothing, the cause must be outside of space, time, and matter. In other words, the cause must be spaceless, timeless, and immaterial, powerful to create out of nothing, intelligent to create this universe with such precision, personal to create out of nothing as well. If that's true, then there is a God out there. The third question is, are miracles possible? Obviously, the Bible can't be true if miracles are not possible. If miracles are not possible, throw the Bible away and every other book that talks about miracles. Now, a lot of people have trouble believing in miracles. They can't believe in Noah. They can't believe in the resurrection. They can't believe in Jonah. Is that a tale of a whale or a whale of a tale? What's the deal with Jonah? Can you believe that? What is the greatest miracle in the Bible? I always hear people say the resurrection. No, the resurrection is easy compared to the greatest miracle in the Bible. The greatest miracle in the Bible is the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If that verse is true, every other verse is believable. Well, we now have good scientific evidence that the first verse is indeed true. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That somebody who is spaceless, timeless, and immaterial, powerful, moral, personal, intelligent creator created this entire universe. If the first verse is true, every other verse is at least believable. That's all we're saying here. It's at least possible that the other verses are true. I mean, if there is a God who can create the universe out of nothing, can he do whatever he wants? It's not logically impossible inside the universe? Can he raise Jesus from the dead? Can he keep Jonah alive in a fish for 3 days? Can he part the Red Sea? Can he walk on water? Of course, if the first verse is true, every other verse is at least believable. Now, we're going to talk about, is the New Testament true? We're going to see if other miracles have occurred here in just a minute. But as you can see, I'm trying to cover a lot of material in a very short period of time. So if you really want to get this entire argument, which is over 450 pages long in the book, you can get the book. The book will be available in the pavilion back there. There's also a 10-hour DVD set that you can get that goes through all this in a lot more detail. And I want to point out, by the way, that all the proceeds from the sale of the books, the DVDs, will go to feed needy children. Mine. Okay. Just so you know, I got 3 sons. 2 of them are in college, so I need some help here. In fact, the oldest one's already out of college. He's already graduated. He is now an officer in the United States Air Force. He's sitting right over here. So, Zach, stand up for a second. He went ROTC, Air Force ROTC, University of South Carolina. He now is an intelligence officer for the folks that fly the drones in Afghanistan and Iraq. Do you know that the drones that are flying over Afghanistan and Iraq right now are actually flown from Las Vegas? Did you know that? And you thought there was no application for Xbox. There is. My second son is also Air Force ROTC. He has a pilot slot. He graduates in May, Lord willing. And the third son went off to South Carolina as well. We're all Gamecocks. I live in North Carolina. And so my wife and I, for about the past year and a half, have been empty nesters. Took us a while to get used to that. About 10 minutes. That's how long it took to change the locks. Do we have any empty nesters in here? Do you realize that the house stays clean when they're gone? Did you notice that? It's amazing. Actually, they're great kids. He's great, but it is kind of nice having a clean house all the time. All right, let's dive right in now to the top 10 reasons we know the New Testament writers told the truth. And really what we're going to look at here is the New Testament true? That happens to be point 4, is the New Testament true? And in the interest of time here, I only got about 20, 25 minutes left. I can't cover all 10. What I'm going to do is list 6 of them for you. And I'm going to drill down on 2 of them, just so you can walk away with something that you can use. And there are 6 lines of evidence that begin with the letter E that show us that the New Testament writers are telling the truth. The first is we have early testimony. The second, we have eyewitness testimony. The third is we have embarrassing testimony. You're probably wondering what that is. I'll get to it in a minute. The fourth is we have excruciating testimony. The fifth is we have expected testimony. And finally, we have extra-biblical testimony. And there are four more in the book, but again, I don't have time to get into it now. What we're going to do is I'm going to just briefly mention four of these, and we're going to drill down on two of them. We're going to drill down on embarrassing and excruciating testimony. Let me just say a couple of words about the other ones. Early testimony. Most, if not all, the New Testament documents written prior to 70 AD, and the testimony contained within them are much earlier. Go back much earlier. Some back to the event itself. Some of the testimony goes back to the event itself, the resurrection I'm speaking of. Secondly, we have eyewitness testimony. There are scores of details in the text of the New Testament documents that have been verified either through secular sources or archaeology, which tell us that these writers were telling the truth. In fact, there are 84 such details in the book of Acts alone, from chapter 13 to chapter 28. They're all listed in the book. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. There are 59 such details in the Gospel of John, all listed in chapter 10 of the book. You can see that these are eyewitness details that only an eyewitness would know. We'll cover embarrassing and excruciating. Let me jump to expected. Expected testimony deals with Old Testament prophecy. And if there's one Old Testament prophecy that I would lay my hat on or hang my hat on, it would be Isaiah 53. And if you haven't read that yet, just write it down. Go read Isaiah 52, verse 13 to the end of 53, and ask yourself, who is this about? This is clearly from the Old Testament. We know it's prior to Christ because it's the greatest of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the 24-foot-long Isaiah scroll, which is now housed in the Shrine of the Book Museum. It has all of Isaiah 52 and 53 in there. Amazing prophecy. Finally, extra-biblical testimony. There are 10 ancient non-Christian sources within 150 years of Jesus that mention Jesus and the apostles. And when you list their testimony, you get a story congruent with the New Testament. Now, none of these individuals are eyewitnesses, but they briefly mention Jesus and the apostles or Christianity, early Christians. And when you list them, when you put them in order, you can see a story that's congruent with the New Testament. But we're going to drill down on embarrassing and excruciating testimony. Now, what is embarrassing testimony? There's something that historians use when they're trying to discover whether an ancient writer is telling the truth. It's called the principle of embarrassment, and it goes like this. If there's something embarrassing to the author or authors, it's probably true. Why? Because you're not going to make yourself look bad. You're not going to make up embarrassing details about yourself. You're not going to put details in the story that make you look bad or your hero look bad. Well, the New Testament is filled with embarrassing details about the authors and even potentially about Jesus. Let's go through a few of these. And this is kind of the duh factor. Why would they put this in if they're trying to pass off a lie as the truth or they're trying to make themselves look good? For example, the New Testament writers depict themselves as dim-witted. They fail to understand what Jesus is saying several times. We didn't know what he was talking about. We didn't know what he was meaning here. Why would they put that in if they're making this up? Also, they are uncaring. They fall asleep on Jesus not once, but twice. Stay up with me and pray. This is my greatest hour of need. We'll do it, Lord. Don't worry. Not once, but twice. And then they make no effort to give Jesus a proper burial. Who buries Jesus? Joseph of Arimathea. Who is Joseph? He was a member of the Sanhedrin. What did the Sanhedrin do? The Sanhedrin sentenced Jesus to die. This is the Jewish ruling council. Why would they make Joseph look like a good guy while they ran away and hid for fear of the Jews? And why would they put Jesus in a Jewish tomb? What could the Jews have done if he was truly in their tomb and the Christians had started claiming Jesus had risen from the dead? What could the Jews have done if he hadn't risen from the dead? They could have gone to their own tomb, taken out the body and said, stop all this nonsense, talk about the resurrection. He's dead. He's still dead. It didn't happen. If he wasn't in the Jewish tomb, what would the Jews have said? Your whole story is false. He was not in our tomb. He never has been in our tomb. Forget it. But they didn't say that at all. What did they say? The Jews said the disciples came and stole the body while the guards were asleep. Well, that's a bad explanation for at least two reasons. Reason number one, if you're a Roman guard on duty and you fall asleep, what happens to you? You're toast. Reason number two, if you're a Roman guard on duty and you fall asleep, how do you know what happened? What happened? We were asleep and the disciples came and stole the body. You were asleep? Yeah, that's right. Well, then how do you know? Stop asking questions and just give us the bribe. By the way, if you have to come up with an empty tomb story, what does that imply? That the tomb was empty. You don't have to explain a full tomb. You only have to explain an empty tomb. That's why they're coming up with that, because the tomb really was empty. Also, notice they are rebuked. Peter, their leader, is called Satan by Jesus. Do you think they made this up? Do you think Peter one day said, hey, this is a really good story. Mark said this, who wrote it down. He said to Peter, he said, hey, Pete, I'm going to have the Lord call you Satan. What do you think? What do you think Peter would have said? Have him call you Satan. What's he calling me Satan for? I'm the leader here. Also, Paul rebukes Peter for being wrong about a theological issue. He says, I told Peter to his face that he was wrong for trying to get the New Testament believers to obey the Old Testament law. Why would they do this if they're making this up? Why are they arguing over doctrine? Why is one leader rebuking another leader if they're making it up? They're not making it up. That's the point. Also, they are cowards. Peter denies Christ three times. This is their leader again. This is not a good period for Peter here, right? He's called Satan by the Lord, then he denies him three times, and then Paul later rebukes him about a theological issue. They're not making this up. And then the disciples run away. This is like a Monty Python movie. Run away. Oh, they all run away. Now, who were the brave ones? Ladies. The women. Yeah, that's right. The women were the brave ones. You can give yourselves a hand. Of course. I am woman, hear me roar. The women were the brave ones. Well, who wrote this down? Now, what man is going to say that he was hiding for fear of the Jews while the women went down and discovered the empty tomb? Would any man in here make that up? Would anybody make that up? I wouldn't make it up. If I was making up this story as a man, I would say, let's see, we marched right down there and overpowered that elite Roman guard. Yeah, that sounds good. And then we saw Jesus, who congratulated us on our great faith. And then we went and comforted the trembling women. But you certainly wouldn't say that you were Mr. Sissy Pants, why the women went down to discover the empty tomb. There is no way. By the way, if you're making this story up, why would you never have the women be the first witnesses in that culture? Because a woman's testimony was considered not on par with that of a man. So if you're making up the New Testament story, you don't even have the women involved being the witnesses. You certainly don't have them being the first witnesses. Yet all four Gospels say they were, which is telling us what? They really were. There's no motive to make this up. I had a lady come up to me once and say, hey, I know why Jesus appeared to the women first. I said, why? She said, because he wanted to get the story out. I said, you know, that is an excellent point. Because men don't say much when we come home from work. Ladies, does your man say much when he comes home from work? I mean, can you imagine Peter coming home that first resurrection Sunday, and his wife sees him and goes, hey, honey, anything happen at work today? Nah. Nah. I heard Jesus may have risen from the dead just like he predicted. Did it happen? Oh, yeah, it did. You got anything to eat? Men don't say much. Also, notice that they are doubters. Despite being taught several times that Jesus would rise from the dead, the disciples are doubtful when they hear of his resurrection. Not only are they doubtful when they hear of his resurrection, and this one totally blows me away, they're even doubtful after they see him risen. You see this Matthew 28:17? You know what happens in Matthew 28:19? It's the reason this church exists. The Great Commission. Jesus is giving them the Great Commission. He's standing there saying, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. And there are some people standing there going, you see that guy over there? Yeah. That guy over there is Jesus. Oh, no, it can't be Jesus. I'm telling you, it is Jesus. No, it can't be. I saw him. He was killed. Spear went in his side. Blood and water came out. No, I'm telling you, it's Jesus. It can't be Jesus. He's dead. I'm telling you it is. How do you know it's Jesus? The women told me. Also, there's even embarrassing details potentially about Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, he's considered out of his mind by his own family who come to seize him and take him home. Why would they do this? Yeah, have you heard people say, oh, the New Testament writers just made out Jesus to be God when he really wasn't? Well, then why are they putting this embarrassing detail in here? This embarrassing detail that his family thought he was out of his mind for a while. Also, he's deserted by many of his followers. In John chapter 6, he says, if you want to follow me, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And many of the disciples said, this is a hard teaching. We can't follow this guy anymore. Hey, if I was there, I'd say the same thing. Eat your flesh and drink your blood? What are you, a cannibal? I'm not following you either. Who would have made this up? Eat flesh, drink blood. This is not made up. It's too hard a teaching. Also, he's not believed in by his own brothers. That's very embarrassing for a rabbi not to believe in him. We learn later that James, the half-brother of Jesus, actually dies as a martyr as the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. We're told this by Josephus, the Jewish historian. He's thrown off the Temple Mount by the Sanhedrin. When he hits the ground, they find him still alive, so they bludgeon him to death. But when Jesus was on the earth before the resurrection, James didn't think he was God. What changed? What changed was Jesus did rise from the dead, and then he appeared to James. And James later becomes a martyr for his own brother's claim. He's thought to be a deceiver. He turns off Jewish believers to the point that they want to stone him. In John chapter 8, he tells these believers, he says, hey, if you believed in Abraham, you ought to believe in me because I knew Abraham. And they said, you knew Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. How do you know Abraham? And he said, before Abraham was born, I am. And they immediately picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because who was he quoting? That's a quote from the Old Testament. That's a quote from Exodus 3:14. That's a quote from the burning bush. You remember when God appeared to Charlton Heston? You remember that? And Moses said to God, who should I say you are? And Jesus said, or God said to Moses, tell them I am sends you. What does I am mean? I am means the self-existent eternal one. Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh. He's claiming to be the God of the Old Testament. That's why they picked up stones to stone him. They knew what he was claiming. It amazes me today there are people out there who say Jesus never claimed to be God, like Jehovah's Witnesses. When they come to my door, I always go, hey, come on in. You want something to drink? They get out the watchtower material, and I say, whoa, before we get into the watchtower material, can I just ask you one question? Sure, go ahead. If Jesus never claimed to be God, then why did they kill him? For saying, love your neighbor? Did you hear what he just said? Yeah, he said, love your neighbor. We can't tolerate that. You must die. No. You don't get killed for saying, love your neighbor. You don't get killed for saying, bless those who persecute you. You don't get killed for saying, pray for your enemies. You get killed for claiming to be God. Because in a Jewish context, that's blasphemy. In a Roman context, that's sedition. Because Caesar was God to the Romans. That's why Jesus was killed, precisely because he did claim to be God. But you don't get killed for skipping around saying, love your neighbor. Also, notice that he's called a madman. He's called a drunkard. He's called demon-possessed. That's real flattering, isn't it? He's has his feet wiped with the hair of a prostitute, which easily could have been seen as a sexual advance. And he's crucified, despite the fact that anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. According to Deuteronomy 21:23, if you're hung on a tree, you're under God's curse. If you're making up a Messiah to the Jews, you don't hang the guy on a tree. But he was under God's curse. What curse? The curse of sin that we all put him under. But obviously, if you're making this up and you're trying to get the Jews to believe in a Messiah, you don't do this. This is embarrassing. There's more in the book on that, but I got to move on to excruciating testimony. Excruciating testimony. We get the word excruciating from the cross. That's what it means, out of the cross. And this is the argument that says that many of the apostles died brutal deaths for claiming Jesus had risen from the dead when they could have saved themselves by doing otherwise. This is actually a painting of Peter being crucified upside down. Before we get into that, though, let's just take a look at the apostles' beliefs and practices before and after the resurrection. Before the resurrection, they believed in animal sacrifice. After the resurrection, they believed Christ's sacrifice was enough. We don't need to do the animal sacrifice thing anymore. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. Before, they believed in a binding law of Moses. Afterwards, they said Christ's life has fulfilled the binding law of Moses. Before, they believed in strict monotheism. Afterwards, they believed in a Trinity, three persons in one divine essence. Before, they believed in the Sabbath. In fact, they thought they could be stoned for not obeying the Sabbath. Afterward, they said, you know what? Sunday worship is going to be the norm now. We don't have to keep all those Sabbath rules anymore. Before, they believed in a conquering Messiah. Afterwards, they believed in a sacrificial Messiah. Before, they believed in circumcision. Afterwards, they believed in baptism and communion. Now, here's my question. Oh, before I get to the question. Realize that most of the early believers, Christians, were Jews. In fact, Jews wrote the entire New Testament with the possible exception of Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts. He was a Gentile. Everyone else was a Jew. Here's my question. Why would the Jews, who thought they had a 2,000 or so year relationship with the God of the universe, they thought they were God's chosen people, why would they suddenly abandon everything on the chart on the left here for everything on the chart on the right here? What would have possessed them to do this? The only thing I can think of is what psychologists call an impact event. What's an impact event? An impact event is something that impacts you so greatly that it can alter your perspective 180 degrees. Some impact events are so powerful, they will cause you to remember something till the day you die. There's only a few people in this room right now that can remember this event, but I'm going to ask you the question anyway. Where were you November 22nd, 1963? Can anybody in here raise their hand who remembers that day? Look at all the hands we have here. Why? Why can you remember that day? Impact event. This is my earliest memory. I was 2 years old in 2 days. I just turned 50 last week. My wife says, don't worry about it, honey. You're going to live to be 100. I said, how do you know? She said, because you look half dead already. Anyway, I was 2 years old in 2 days. I'm standing in the living room. My mother is sitting on an ottoman in front of the TV, and she is weeping uncontrollably. I said, Mommy, Mommy, what's the matter? What's the matter? She said, they killed the president. They killed the president. I can still see her in my mind right now, and that was 48 years ago. I can see her when she was 25. She's 73 right now. Impact event. Where were you when the Challenger exploded? I was up at Moffett Field, California, in training for the Navy. I walked into the house I was renting with a couple other pilots. They had the TV on. I said, what's going on? They said, the Challenger just exploded. I looked at the TV. President Reagan's looking in the air like this. Where were you when the second plane hit the tower? I was on the phone to a pastor in Charlotte, and he wanted me to come speak at his church. I had the TV on. I said, hey, you got the TV on? He goes, yeah, I do. I said, yeah, something's going on in New York. And I then had my back to the TV, and he suddenly yelled on the phone. He went, whoa! I said, what? He said, look at the TV. I turned around. The second tower is on fire. He said, I just saw a plane go into the second tower. You just saw that? He goes, yeah. I said, I'll call you back. I hung up the phone, and I had the TV on. I had CNN on that day, and I'm not making this up, but the guy on CNN said this. One has to think there's some sort of navigational error here. I said, navigational error, you doofus. This is the clearest day in the history of New York City. Two jumbo jets go into the World Trade Tower. This is called terrorism. I called that pastor back the next day. I said, we're coming to your church to talk about Islam. Now, 9/11 was over 10 years ago. But if I asked you where you were 9/11, 2011, there's not a person in this room that could tell me. Why? No impact event that day. Do you think an impact event, or do you think a resurrection would be an impact event? Do you think if he truly did rise from the dead, they would have remembered everything Jesus was doing, everything Jesus was saying, everything they were doing, everything they were saying till the day they died? Do you think they would have remembered that? That's the only way I can explain why they would have abandoned everything on the left for everything on the right. Here's another question. This is a good question to ask people. What did the New Testament writers have to gain by making up a new religion? What did they have to gain by saying that the resurrection occurred? What did they have to gain? Well, they got excommunicated from the synagogue. Then they got beaten, tortured, and killed. Last time I checked, that was not a list of perks. Hey, we're going to start a new religion. We are? Yeah. What's it going to get us? It's going to get us excommunicated, beaten, tortured, and killed. Well, sign me up. Why haven't we thought of this earlier? What a great idea. No, I don't think so. Here's another question or a point here to say, they had every motive to say the resurrection did not happen, not every motive to say it did. Hear me on this for just 1 minute, because this is an important point that I don't think many people grasp. I hear all the time, do you have any non-biblical sources to talk about this? Yes, I mentioned them briefly before, but you know, at the end of the day, they're irrelevant. Why? Because the people who had everything to lose by saying this was true still wrote it down and went and died for it. We think these people are biased and you can't trust them. The exact opposite is true. We have our bias reversed. The people who wrote this down had everything to lose by saying it was true, yet they said it was true anyway. This is telling me that they really were telling the truth. They could have saved themselves by saying it never happened. Forget it. In fact, why would they die for a known lie? You say, wait, Frank, if you're saying martyrdom proves Christianity, there are other martyrs out there. Does martyrdom prove Islam? Islam has martyrs, yet the Quran, Surah 4, says Jesus never even died, much less rose from the dead. Yet they have martyrs. They both can't be true. Either Jesus did die and rise from the dead or he didn't, but they both have martyrs. What does martyrdom prove? There's a number of key differences between the Muslim martyrs of today and the New Testament martyrs of New Testament times. But the major difference I want to point out is this. The New Testament writers were in a position to know whether it was true or not. They saw Jesus. They touched Jesus. They ate with Jesus. They saw with their own eyes that Jesus had risen from the dead and verified with their own senses that he had. The Muslim martyrs of today, however, don't have that kind of evidence. They just have faith they're going to get the 72 virgins or whatever if they fly a plane into a building. But the Muslim martyrs don't have any of that. The New Testament martyrs do. You see, many people will die for a lie they think is the truth. Nobody will die for a lie they know is a lie. And the New Testament martyrs were in a position to know whether it was a lie or not, and they went ahead with it anyway. Now, again, there's a lot more than we can cover, but let me just sum this up. We have early eyewitness, embarrassing, excruciating, expected, and extra-biblical testimony, and there's four more reasons in the book that we know the New Testament writers told the truth. So the conclusion with regard to the New Testament is it's historically reliable. It's fact, not fiction. If it says Jesus said it, then Jesus really said it. If it says Jesus did it, then Jesus really did it. Now, I believe in an inerrant Bible, but you don't need inerrancy to show that Jesus rose from the dead. And I'm not claiming inerrancy here. I'm simply claiming that the New Testament documents are historically reliable. We get to inerrancy later with a little bit more work. The bottom line here, though, is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. If he rose from the dead, Christianity's true, and you can trust it. So, a summary of the entire argument, does truth exist? Yes, it's self-defeating to say it doesn't. Does God exist? There are several arguments in the book that shows that this God does exist. Are miracles possible? Of course, the greatest miracle in the Bible has already occurred. In fact, if anyone ever says to you that they don't believe in miracles, here's what you should say. Look around. You're living in one. This universe is a miracle. It came into existence out of nothing. Somebody did that. And is the New Testament true? We just went through that. So, it's true. The key question now is, so what? So what if it's true? What does that mean to us today? Well, why did Jesus come? That'll help us figure out what the purpose of our lives are and what we should do with this information. He actually tells us, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You say, ransom? Ransom? I don't need anybody to pay a ransom to get me off. I'm a pretty good person. I can make it to God on my own. What's this ransom stuff? Well, I think that displays what most people in America anyway think about the afterlife. If they believe in an afterlife at all, they believe that if you're good, you go to heaven. If you're bad, you don't. You're extinguished or you go to hell. In fact, we have a relative moral standard. From the moral giant Mother Teresa down to the moral midget Hitler. And next to Hitler, we put criminals. We know they're not quite as bad as Hitler, but they're bad. Then next to criminals, we put the immoral people that we all know. You know, we all have immoral friends and relatives that we all know who aren't quite as good as we are because our picture's right here next to Mother Teresa. Right? And then what we do is we arbitrarily draw a line in the sand and we say, these people, the immoral folks, they're bad, they go to hell. And we're good, we go to heaven, we're with Mother Teresa, right? That's what we think. But that's not the way the moral universe really works. The line does not run up and down. The line actually runs across the top. God's perfect moral standard points out that all of us have fallen short. From the moral midget Hitler to the moral giant Mother Teresa. And what Christ has come and done is he's bridged the gap between our iniquity and his perfection. In fact, that's not even the right way to say it. The right way to say it is God's righteousness is imputed to us. It's given to us when we accept it. So God himself comes to earth and covers our sin with his righteousness. That's why Christ had to come. Now, the purpose of his life was to be punished in your place. His life was a gift to you. Have you received his gift? If not, why not? It's free. Why wouldn't you take it? You say, well, I don't believe it's true. We've just given you evidence that it's true. And if you have accepted it, does anyone know it? Or are you an undercover Christian? If they were to drag you into a courtroom like they do in Pakistan and try and convict you of being a Christian, would you be acquitted or would you be found guilty? If you'd be acquitted, you might want to rethink how you're living. There's not enough evidence here. Let this person go. Which is it? Maybe you have doubts. Maybe you're sitting there going, I'm not sure all this is true. There's evidence that you can look at. You don't need to be part of the 75% that walk away. Do I have all the answers? No, I don't. Does Pastor Rick have all the answers? He has more than me, but no, he doesn't have them all either. But there's evidence that I think you can show beyond a reasonable doubt that Christianity is true. And we don't have to watch another generation walk away from the church if we would just do what this church is doing right here. And I'm so blessed to be here with you today to actually share this information because so few churches do this. If every church did what Saddleback did or is doing right now, we wouldn't have 75% of young people walking away. So I want to thank your pastor and I want to thank you for your attention today. Pastor Rick, come on up here. Thank you, brother.
Thank you, Frank. Now, why are we doing this? Why is this so important? Why is knowing the authority of Scripture so important? Why is it the bedrock of what we believe? Well, there's a couple reasons. One of the reasons we're doing this weekend, and one of the reasons why we're doing 40 days in the Word in January, and we've got 3,000 other churches doing it with us, and why we're doing a whole year of Scripture engagement is this. America is biblically illiterate. It knows nothing of Scripture. Almost everything you know about Scripture, you know because of somebody else, not directly from the Word of God. The other day I was watching TV and somebody said, well, as the Bible says, if it's to be, it's up to me. That's not in the Bible. I mean, really. And people, oh, yeah, yeah. You know, I heard one the other day. Somebody's on TV said, well, as the Bible says, cleanliness is next to godliness. That's not in the Bible. Or my favorite one, well, as the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves. That's Ben Franklin who said that, not Jesus. It's in Poor Richard's Almanac. That's not in the Bible. People are biblically illiterate. Somebody the other day thought that Joan of Arc was Noah's husband, a wife. Come on, you know. And the Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, George, and Ringo. You know, we just don't know the Word of God. They don't know it at all. And what they do know, they knew from somebody else, and then they typically, have you ever heard this? Well, that's your interpretation. Okay? Wouldn't you like to be able to go to directly to the Scripture yourself and not have to depend on somebody else's opinion? Yes, you would. And that's why we're doing this weekend, and that's why we're doing 40 days in the Word, and that's why we're doing all of next year. But there's an even more important reason than this. Because Jesus said this, if you continue in my word, that's the Bible, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciple, and you will know the truth, and the truth will... That's in the Bible. That's in the Bible, thank you. All right. You cannot be free if your life is built on a lie. You cannot be free if your life is not built on the truth. You have to know the truth, or you got a shaky, shifting sands in your life. You got to know the truth. I have been in 164 countries. Most of the world is enslaved. They are a slave to their past. They are a slave to guilt. They are a slave to hurtful memories. They are a slave to habits they can't break. They are enslaved to worry and fear and anxiety. They are enslaved to the expectations of others. What will other people think? They are enslaved to what their parents expected of them, or their peers, or their partners, or professionals. They're enslaved to lust, and I can't break that habit. They are enslaved to food. They are enslaved. Everybody is a slave to something. As Bob Dylan, that great theologian, said, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody with your life. And Jesus said, you want to be free? You got to know the truth. And he said, I am the truth. Now, he's either telling the truth or he's lying. If he, you see, the only thing Jesus cannot be is moderately important. Either he is who he says he is and you need to bow down and worship him, or he's the biggest phony con man, crook in history, and he conned the whole world. Well, I believe Jesus is a good man. Impossible. He couldn't be just a good man. He's either a fake or he's who he says he is. Because he said things that cause you to define and divide over it. If I were to stand up here and say, my name's Rick Warren, and I'm a good teacher. Yeah, I can believe that. Rick's a pretty good teacher. I believe Rick's a good teacher. If I stood up here and said, my name's Rick Warren, and I'm a prophet of God, some of you would bail on that. Some of you say, well, okay, maybe. Maybe the guy speaks for God. But if I stood up here and said, by the way, the truth, and the life, nobody gets to heaven except through me, would that change your attitude toward me? Yes. All of a sudden, I'm not good anymore. Good people don't say that kind of stuff. I'm the only way to heaven. I am the truth. I am the Son of God. Good people don't say that. I'm either who I said I am, or I'm a nutcase, or I'm a fraud. If Jesus is not who he says he is, don't you dare put up Christmas lights. Because you're celebrating a fraud. Don't you dare go buy any Christmas gifts because you're celebrating the birth of a fraud. He is the truth. Jesus split history. Every time you use your birth date, you are referring to Jesus Christ. Why? 2,000 years from what? From when God invaded history at Christmas and split history into AD and BC. Now, if you loved what you heard this morning, you're going to love 40 days in the Word. I want everybody to take out your program and open up to this little flap, okay? In 40 days in the Word, I've already taped all this material. Here's the DVDs, 40 days in the Word, love the Word, learn the Word, live the Word. You know, Saddleback is the only church in America that has more people in Bible study than on the weekend. We have typically 20,000 people on the weekend in all of our services. We have about 32,000 in Bible study in our 5,000 small groups. All 5,000 of our small groups will be going through this Bible study material in January and February. Here's the workbook. It's already printed. Love the Word, learn the Word, live the Word. And I want every person here to go through this material. Now, let me ask you, look at this little flap here, and you're in one of three groups, okay? Number one, if you are not currently in a small group, you're not currently in one, here's what I want you to do. You start planning right now to get two of your friends to go through this material, and we'll help you form a group. You say, I don't have two friends. Then I'm going to pray for you. If you don't have two friends, I will buy you two friends. Okay, between now and January. If you don't have any friends, I will get you two friends. But what you do is you, if you're not in a group, you go get a couple friends and you say, would you like to go through a Bible study for 6 weeks so you can learn how to study the Bible yourself instead of depending on the opinion of somebody else? Instead of depending on other people telling you what's in the Bible, you're able to open the book yourself and understand. Would you like that? Who wouldn't like that? And you get a couple of your friends, okay? And if you say, I'm willing to do that, I'm not in a group, then what you do is you write your name here, an address, and your email, phone, and I will get you the material to get you started to start a group in January when we do a 40 Days in the Word. Now, if you're already in a group, if you've been in a small group for at least, say, a year, I'm going to need some of you to help the new groups. Not start a group, not be a part of that group, but to help the host. In January, we will be starting hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of small groups like we do every year, new groups. And these people who are going to be the host, they're going to need somebody to be able to say, hey, what do I do next? And give them a call. If you're in a small group, you've been in a group for a year, you know how to do this. You don't even have to be the host. And if you'd say, Rick, I could be a friend to the host of a small group. And if they need me, they can call me and I'd be able to help them out for 6 weeks. Then I want to invite you to dinner on Friday night this week with me. And I'm going to have a dinner for those of you who say, well, I'll be what we call them community leaders at Saddleback. I'll take three or four of these small new hosts and I'll just be a friend to them, because I've been in a small group for a year. And we're going to have dinner at a secret, undeclared location. You're sitting in it. Friday night. And if you say, I could do that, you write the word dinner on this thing, and I'll send you some information to come to dinner with me this Friday night. Number three, if you have never opened your life to Jesus Christ, today's your day. You say, well, I don't even know it all. Okay, so what? I got a lot of questions. Okay, so what? I wish somebody had told me years ago that I didn't have to have all my questions answered and I didn't have to have all my doubts figured out to begin a relationship with God. I would have done it years earlier. I thought I had to have it all figured out. Look, I've been following Jesus Christ now for 50 years. I still don't have it all figured out. You know, in the Bible, Mark chapter 9, there was a guy who came to Jesus one time, and he said, Lord, my son is sick, like deathly sick. He's going to die. And Lord, Jesus, I need you to heal my son. Jesus looked at this guy and goes, what do you believe I can heal him? Do you believe? You have faith? And I love the guy's answer. It's classic. It's authentic. It's honest. He says, I want to believe. Lord, I do believe. Help me with my doubt. I love that. He's honest. Yeah, I believe. I still got some doubts, but I believe. I still got some doubts, but I believe. I want to believe. And you know what Jesus says? That's good enough. Bam, he heals the boy. Did you know that you can say that to Jesus Christ? I want to believe. I do believe. I got a lot of questions. I got a lot of doubts. But as much as I know how, I'm in. Jesus said, that's good enough. I wish somebody had told me I could have done that years ago. I would have become a follower of Christ. I would have become acquainted with God many, many years earlier. You enjoy the benefits of a lot of things you don't understand. I don't understand how a plane stays in the air. It doesn't stop me from flying. I don't understand internal combustion. It doesn't stop me from driving. Shoot, I don't understand the chemistry of digestion. It didn't stop me from eating Thanksgiving. There are a lot of things I enjoy I don't understand. You don't have to have all your questions answered to begin enjoying a relationship to Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? You don't have to, you still have doubts. You still have questions. You know, I got my list of questions. When I get to heaven, I got all this list of questions. I'm going to ask God, well, God, why did you do that? You know, if I had been God, I wouldn't have done that. You better be glad I'm not God. But I got my list of questions that I'm going to ask God when I get to heaven. He hasn't stopped me from enjoying a relationship with him. And today is your day. Let's bow our heads. Now, I'm going to pray a prayer right now, and I'm going to invite you to follow me in this prayer. Just in your heart, say, Dear God, I want to know you. I want to know the truth, and I'm willing to search for it. Jesus Christ, just say this, Jesus Christ, I don't understand it all, and I have questions, and I have doubts, but I want to believe in you. I want to get to know you. I don't believe you're a fake and a phony. I believe you are who you say you are, and now I want to get to know you. So as much as I know how, Jesus Christ, I ask you to come into my life. I want to turn from my way to your way. I want to follow you. I want to learn to love you and trust you. I want to ask you to forgive me for all the stuff I've done wrong. Save me. I ask you this, as sincerely as I can say it, in your name, amen.
We hope that you've been encouraged by this message. For a transcript and outline of this message or other resources, please visit saddlebackresources.com.